Well, again, good morning. Welcome to Park Community. Glad to have you with us here this morning. I love this text. I'm excited to get into it. And just kind of in reading through it this week, I realized that this text has the same components that every good adventure story has, right? Every good adventure story has these three components. There's a destination, right? So adventure stories, or maybe it's a story of love. It starts with a destination, a place that's not where the main character currently is. Either there's a destination for them to go to, a more glorious future for them to have, or there's a damsel in distress for them to go to and rescue, right? Almost every good adventure story or romantic story, that's the case. There's a destination, a place in the future, or a distant place that they need to journey to get to. And the main character has to make the decision, am I going to go on that journey? Am I going to pursue that? And every time there's trials on that journey, right? Once the main character makes a decision, I'm going to get up and go, they're met with trials. Many different trials, distractions, things that come to try and keep them from that destination. And along the way, there's always a guide or a sage who comes along to help them walk that journey, right? Are you familiar with these? Destination, guide, and journey. Every good epic I could think of. So Princess Bride, I'm sure some of you have seen that movie. Princess Buttercup is kidnapped, right? And she's taken away to this far land, and Wesley wants to go and get her. There's this destination. His destination is Princess Buttercup, and he has to go and get her. And so he decides, I'm going to go rescue this damsel in distress. And along the way, there's trials. There's rodents of unusual size. There's this weird forest. There's many different challenges, and he has some guides who show up to help him. Fezziwig, the big giant, and Adego Montoya, the guy who's in search for the six-fingered man. Destination, he has to go save the damsel. Journey, struggle, trial, things to be overcome, and then people to help him along the way. The same is true for Lord of the Rings. They need to go and destroy this ring. They need to throw the ring into Mordor. And so Sam and Frodo decide to take this challenge, right? To go in search of this destination, to go on this journey. And along the journey, there's challenges. There's orcs. And they're met by Gandalf, this guide who keeps giving them insight and wisdom as they journey. Chronicles of Narnia, there's this magical land, Narnia. And the kids are exploring this magical land. There's this destination there, and they're met by trials, the White Witch. And I can't remember, are they orcs in that movie as well? They're not orcs. What are they called? Something other than orcs. They're like orcs, all these weird creatures that try and keep them from their destination. That presents trials and challenges for them to work through, and a guide shows up. They have many different guides throughout the way in this movie, but Aslan is the ultimate guide for them. Or more recent, especially to parents with little kids, Frozen. I bet a few of you have seen the movie Frozen. Elsa is taken away. Elsa, the queen's sister, is taken away to this castle, or she goes away to this castle to shut herself off from the world. And her sister Anna is determined to go and rescue her. She wants to go to where her sister Elsa is, so she journeys. And along the journey, there's a big snowman who tries to keep her away from her sister, and there's melting ice and all of this trial that needs to be worked through, and she has Sven and Olaf and Kristoff to help her along the way. These are common components in every good adventure story or romantic tale. These components also exist in our text this morning. Right here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, we see these three components so powerfully, but they don't exist in our text because God's Word, the Bible, took a playbook from the entertainment industry. These stories, these movies, these epic tales sell because they capitalize on the truth that's in Scripture. That mankind, that we know that we were made for something more. Internally, all of us are longing for this destination, this place in the future that we can't quite understand or comprehend, but we know internally that we were made for something more. It's heaven. Revelation 21 would tell us that it's a place where there is no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain. And internally, people know that there has to be a place better than this world. This world falls short. This world is filled with pain and tears and suffering, and we long for something, for a destination out there in the future. And Hollywood capitalizes on that. Or authors throughout the ages, not even just Hollywood, authors throughout the ages capitalize on that. And to get there, there's this journey. We're walking this journey of life, right? Filled with trials, struggle, pain. Things don't go the way that they should. So we're walking through this life. We're journeying through life for our destination, headed for a future destination. But the distance between here and there seems quite far, doesn't it? And it seems like this, there's constant ups and downs in this challenge to get to that destination. And then along the way, we have a guide, Jesus Christ. Our text this morning shows us this. Verses 3 through 5 really unpack the destination, where we're headed. Peter tells us about heaven, about this future destination. And then 6 through 9, kind of he identifies the journey that we're on, the trials and the struggles that we will meet for sure on our journey to the destination. And then 10 through 12, he identifies for us our guide, the one who is with us, showing us the way. And so this morning, I want to dig into this text and look at it a little bit deeper. We'll start with destination. So Peter, the author here, after he gives us this greeting, right? We looked at this last week, so if you weren't here last week, you can go back online and listen to the sermon. Peter greets us. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He walked with Jesus. He heard from Jesus. And he's writing to the elect exiles, the church who's scattered among the region and who are undergoing trials. And he writes to them and gives them truth about who God is. The Trinity is right here in verse 2. He talks about God the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And then he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So he opens up this letter saying, I want you to live as people who are receiving grace and peace and who can give grace and peace. And the way you can do that is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. So he gives this introduction, and then he digs into it here. And he starts out by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He's setting his readers' eyes on heaven right away here in the beginning of this book, because he knows that a future orientation is the only way to live life. Don't live your life looking in the rearview mirror, thinking about what would have happened if I would have responded to this differently, or if only this and this and this. Some people get stuck in looking back and thinking their life is in shambles or a mess because of all these different things that happened. Peter here is saying, set your eyes forward. Pursue life with the destination in mind, not the past in mind. And as we journey on the journey of life, every now and then it's good to look in the rearview mirror and see what's happened behind us, so that we can learn from mistakes and learn from things that have happened. But in order to get anywhere when you're driving, you need to look out your windshield, right? If you spend your time driving down the road looking in your rearview mirror, you're going to hit what's coming up in front of you, or you're not going to get to the right destination. And so Peter here is saying, he, like a good pastor, like a good leader, he's saying we need to look forward. We can look back to learn from the past, but as we go through life, we need to have this future orientation. We need to fix our eyes on what's ahead. And namely, what's ahead for the believer is heaven. This glorious eternity where there's no more pain or tears or suffering. He's preparing us to walk through trials and challenges that are sure to come on the journey. Like these epics, these tales where they give you that glorious picture of the future. He's saying, here's the glorious picture of the future. Now, life is going to be tough. In order to make it through those challenges, keep your eyes fixed on where you're headed. Peter gives us three specific focal points for the journey of life. I think number one, God is the first focal point. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, fix your eyes. He's giving praise and glory to God. As we set out on this journey, Peter is giving credit to God, the author of life, saying, keep your eyes fixed on God. Let him be a focal point as you journey towards the destination. He says, blessed be. This is to speak a good word about. It's like a eulogy. And so he's speaking a good word about God. He's giving God praise. He's saying, blessed are you, God. This was a common Jewish or Israelite prayer. They would start their prayers by saying, blessed are you, God, Yahweh. And now as a Christian, Christ has come. He's connecting Jesus Christ into the Israelite tradition. They're saying Yahweh is one, but he has sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ. And so now Peter is taking this Israelite prayer and he's inserting Christ into it, showing that Christ is indeed the Messiah, the promised one. He's writing to both Jews and Gentiles alike, and he's overtly telling them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the promised one, the one who they were looking for and longing for, by adding in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that. He takes an Israelite prayer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus is equal with God. They're co-equals. One God in three persons, and Jesus has come. He is the Messiah. So he says, fix your eyes on this journey. Fix your eyes on God. Have him be a focal point as you look ahead. And then the next thing, the next focal point that he gives us is our new identity. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Saying, as you go through life and its many trials and its many struggles and the many questions that you are sure to encounter, remember that in Christ you have a new identity. You've been born again. Once you weren't a son and daughter of God, but in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, you are a son or daughter of God. You can cry out, Abba, Father. God, the creator of the world, sees you. He knows you. He made you. He calls you a son or a daughter of his. You're in his family. He's adopted you into the family. He's given you a new identity. He's given you a place to belong and a place that offers a living hope. A hope that can't be taken, a hope that can't perish. This is a result of having this new identity. As sons and daughters, Romans would tell us that we're co-heirs with Christ. So Jesus Christ is the one and only Son of God, and now in adoption, we are called sons and daughters of God, and we are co-heirs with Christ. Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven right now, waiting to make his second return, and Scripture says you are co-heirs with Christ. Whatever the inheritance that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, is also yours. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ and when you fix your eyes on your new identity, that you're born again, that you have this brand new identity, and we can be people who live with hope. This new identity, being born again, it says, to a living hope. This is what we're born into, living in this existence where we can look to the future and say, no matter what happens here in this lifetime, I have a living hope that I will live eternally in this place without pain or tears or suffering. What an incredible promise that we have. One of the people, without hope, you can't live. If you take away someone's hope, they begin to deteriorate spiritually, physically, mentally. Viktor Frankl, who was in a Nazi concentration camp, Auschwitz. He wrote a book in 1946 titled Man's Search for Meaning. Here's what Viktor Frankl says about the Nazi concentration camps. What they tried to do was suck away hope from people. Here's what he says without hope, about what life looks like without hope. He says, the prisoners who had lost faith in the future or hope in the future, his future was doomed. As they sit in a concentration camp, as they forget to look forward, as they have no hope for the future, they lose hope. They were doomed. With the loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual health and hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. Usually this happened quite suddenly in the form of a crisis. It would happen with a prisoner one morning refusing to get dressed or washed or to go out to the parade grounds. No blows, no threats, no chastisement has any effect on this prisoner. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by sickness, he would refuse to go to the sick bed. He would simply give up. Laying there in his own excreta, nothing bothered him anymore. Saying, when you lose hope, you can't go on. This is written from a man who witnessed this with thousands of people, the hope being stripped from them, and spiritually, mentally, physically, it took a toll. They couldn't continue on the journey because they had lost hope for the future. There was no hope that they were going to get out of the concentration camps. The only thing that they saw on the horizon was death. And if Christ wasn't there with them in death, what do you have to live for? What hope do you have? The loss of hope has a damning effect on the human soul. Now, we have many hopes in this life, right? I mean, you can hope for singles. You can hope for the joy of marriage someday. Married people, you can hope for the joy of working through that next conflict and getting to make up from that. You can hope for a career advancement. You can hope for grandchildren. You can hope for a new friend group. You can hope for many different things. But these hopes don't last over time, right? They're temporary. They come and they go, and they don't last or stick with us. We have many good things to hope for, but this passage gives us our greatest hope, our living hope, is the assurance that we have of salvation, an eternal heaven that awaits us, a destination that is in the future that has been promised to those who are in Jesus Christ. That's the only hope worth living for, and Peter defines it for us. He tells us that it's heaven. So he says, you have this new identity, so the three focal points, God, your new identity, and then heaven. Okay, so you're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So keep your eyes fixed on God, on your new identity, and then that destination, heaven, where you are headed. He says, keep your eyes fixed on that, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. All the things of earth that we fix our hopes on are perishable, right? You put your money, or you put your hope in a new job, that job could perish. That job could be taken from you like that. You put your hope in a partner, they could be undefiled like that. You put your hope in a house, it can be gone like that. I've heard a story about a sinkhole underneath a house down in Florida a few years back where the house just dropped in the sinkhole. It's gone. It's no more. It faded. It perished. It's gone. And here Peter is saying that heaven, it's imperishable. It cannot be taken away. Look at this. You have this living hope to an inheritance that's imperishable. Can't be taken from you. It doesn't perish. It's eternal. It's undefiled. That means it's pure. It can't be defiled. In heaven, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, there is no impurity. Whatever you've been hurt by other people's impurities, many, all of us in this room have been sinned against. Some of you very drastically. The impurity of somebody else has been deeply woven into your story, into your journey. And here, Peter is saying, but in God's existence, there is no impurity. There is no defilement. Also, it's unfading. Some of you may feel like you're fading, like you don't have a lot left, or others have watched someone fade to the end of their life, or something that you loved and held so dearly in life that you had a lot of hope in, and you saw it slip out of your hands, it faded, you lost it. Here Peter is saying that when our hope is in heaven through Jesus Christ, we can be sure of it. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. We will never lose our hope and joy when we fix our eyes on the eternal heaven that's been promised to us by Jesus, the one and only Son of God, the brother of ours who we're co-heirs with. That's our destination. Keep it in mind. Fix your eyes on the destination. As we journey through life, as we embrace the journey with all of its ups and downs, the only way to make it through life with hope is to fix our eyes on the future and say, I know that my future is secure. I know that I'm heading for an eternity where there's no more pain or tears or suffering. So bring it on, world. Whatever you can throw at me, I can handle because I have hope in the destination. I have hope. And of course, the journey is going to be a challenge, right? Peter alarms us to that. He alerts us to that. He says, don't be surprised when trials come. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice. In what? In the hope of heaven. Okay, so in this you can rejoice because you know where you're going. Your destination is secure, though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is necessary. I don't know why he threw that in there, but all people are going through trials. And the people that he's writing to here are going through trial. It's the early, it's about 61, 62 AD, and Christians are being persecuted around the land by Nero. And so he's writing to them, preparing them for more suffering that's to come. He says, in this you rejoice, in the destination that you're sure of you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials will come. Trials do come. No one journeys through the story of life without trials. Whatever those trials may be, Peter here is alerting you to that, saying your life is going to be filled with trials. Especially for a Christian. We have the same trials that all other non-believers have, but we have trials that come related to our faith. And he's actually warning them, saying, if you're a Christian in this context, there's going to be persecution. You're not going to fit into the world. The title of the sermon series is Far From Home, because we're aliens and strangers here on earth. We shouldn't actually conform to society and just fit in with society and say things that people want us to say so that they don't ostracize us. He's writing to people here who are suffering because they were different than the world. He's saying, so you're going to have the same trials that the world has, where people are going to die from cancer, where divorce is going to happen, where abuse is going to happen, all the different trials of life, but you're also going to be ostracized because you align with Jesus Christ. That means that culture is going to turn against you. They're going to say that you don't assimilate well into culture, and people are going to write you off. They're going to discount you. They're going to distance themselves from you. But rejoice as you look to heaven and as you're prepared for the trials that will come. Verse 7, he talks about gold that perishes. It says, so that the tested genuineness, so these trials come, we're grieved by various trials, whatever those trials may be, they grieve us, they're challenging, it's a hard journey, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, gold in the context here, they would burn gold and burn off the impurities, the dross, and gold would be refined then, and so they would burn off all the impurities in the gold, and you would be left with solid gold, and it was the most valuable thing in the culture, and they thought the gold was imperishable, essentially. Gold is the most valuable thing that you could possibly have, and Peter does something interesting here. He says that he takes their most highly held value, the thing that offered the most value to them in their society, and he said, your faith in Christ is more valuable than that. Gold, even though the common use for gold, and when they would talk about gold being burnt and the impurities being burnt away, it would say that the impurities are burnt away and the gold is left. Here he's saying that even gold, that thing that we usually use to point you to, that you want to be like gold, he says gold is perishable. Gold is of the earth. You have to dig into the earth to find gold, but faith is sent from heaven. Faith in the destination that God has given us and has stored up for us, that's imperishable. It's a gift from heaven. It doesn't come from the earth. Gold is earthly and temporary, but faith is spiritual and eternal. And he gets into this in verse 8 and 9. He says, though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Like gold is purified in fire, our faith is strengthened through trials. But gold has a shelf life. Faith doesn't. It's eternal. So he's reminding us to place our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, I think we place our faith in our ability to journey well. We try and, I think as we go through the trials and struggles of life, oftentimes we're thinking through like, oh, if I could just be a better Christian, if I could just trust God more, if I could just get up and do my devotions, or if I could be more committed to church, or if I could clean up my bad habits. And here Peter is saying, place your faith in Jesus Christ. It's our faith in his finished work, not our faith in our ability to follow him on the journey. Okay? He's given us this destination. He says that destination is safe and secure for you. Step out on the journey, and you're going to have trials. You're going to fail. You're going to fall. You're going to destroy things, but I'm with you. Get going. Place your faith in me, the one who walks alongside you on the journey. And this leads to the final section here, verse 10 and 12. It says, concerning the salvation, so the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your souls. Our faith is in Christ, not our own works. And when our faith is in Christ, the outcome of that faith is the salvation of your souls. Then he goes on to say, concerning the salvation, the hope that we have in this eternal existence, that our souls can be saved for eternity. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have now announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels longed to look. What he's saying here is that the Old Testament prophets spoke about this coming Messiah, who would make their faith a reality. Okay, so the Israelites, they were given all these promises. They were taught about Yahweh, the one true God, and they were following him in faith. And now Peter is saying, he has been revealed to you. It was the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, then who was guiding the prophets to proclaim who the Messiah would be to you. And now the Spirit of Christ has come. The prophets announced him to you. They prepared him for you. And now Jesus Christ has come. And the full revelation of the gospel is yours. So there was this mini destination in the Old Testament where they were looking forward to Christ, and now Christ is coming. And he says, now here's this eternal destination, heaven, and Christ has secured the way for us. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 21 through 24 with me, and that's on page 868 in your pew Bible. And let's see what Jesus has to say about this himself. Luke chapter 10, verse 21 through 24, Jesus speaking with the disciples. It says, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Again, faith like a child. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And flipping back to Peter, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. They desired to see what you see. They desired to hear what you hear. And now Christ has been revealed. They searched carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Christ came, he suffered, and now his glories are given to us. Peter is saying that the guide is here. Jesus has come. He's made the way wide open to us. As we place our faith in him, he will walk with us on the journey towards that destination. All of our ups and downs, Hebrews 12. Says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Jesus is in heaven. He is our destination. Okay, so heaven is our destination. The glorious thing about heaven is that Jesus is there. So we fix our eyes on him, the eternal glory that he offers us, and then he walks along the journey with us. The Holy Spirit is with us in the midst of the trial. The journey is going to be filled with ups and downs. And Christ is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, each step of the way, guiding us. One last little note here, verse 12, it gets into what we believe about preaching here at Park Community Church. Verse 12, it says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. So the prophets were prophesying for our benefit, that we would know who Christ is, that we would place our faith in Christ, that we could have hope in the eternal salvation of our souls. They were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which the angels longed to look. This passage, it gives us a little hint about preaching. Preaching is the declaration of the gospel, the declaration of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not a time to get a bunch of self-help tips or to figure out how to change the world through social justice initiatives. Now, the gospel, it has a direct implication on how we treat the world and how the gospel works out into the social justice realms of the world. But I've had people tell me, and they've left the church because they said that when I preach, I don't give enough application or social justice imperatives. The gospel is our social justice imperative. Jesus is the application. Whenever we come to scriptures, we need to see Jesus Christ in the scriptures. There's an incredible children's book Bible out there titled The Jesus Storybook Bible. And the subtitle is Every Story Whispers His Name. Whenever I read that book to my children, I almost get choked up because they take all the Old Testament stories and they insert how Jesus is the fulfillment of that story. So as we come to the scriptures, over and over again, we need to see Jesus Christ as the one that we gather to fix our eyes on. He's the destination. The only way that we can get through this life and the many trials and struggles and challenges that are sure to come that you might be in the midst of right now are to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. And as you read his word reveals to us Jesus Christ over and over and over again. So we are going to look at a few applications. The first one, come to Jesus Christ. For the first time today, if you don't have confidence that you know who Jesus Christ is, that you believe that he is the one and only Lord and Savior of your life, make that commitment today. Search the scriptures. Ask me, ask someone around here, who is Jesus and what does it mean to follow him? And if you've been walking with Jesus for years, come to him again today, because how easily we're distracted by the journey, right? The journey of ups and downs. And we forget that that guide is with us, that our eyes are fixed on him and his eternal home and that he's with us. And we get distracted by the ups and downs of life. And we try and do things in our own power and in our own strength when God is present with us. And he says, look to me. Remember me. Remember the gospel. So application number one, remember the gospel. Look to Jesus. Every page in this book is about him and is here to help us fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, a couple other application questions for us this morning. What do you keep your mind on throughout the day? Do you keep your mind fixed on where you're headed? Or do you dwell on the past or the present? Day to day, are you getting bogged down with the trials or the struggles or your own agenda each and every day? Or are you keeping your eyes fixed on the eternal glories where you're headed? A future with no more pain, tears, or suffering. The application here would be to make sure that you're doing that. If you don't have confidence in that future, please talk to me today. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, keep your eyes fixed on him throughout the day. That's the only way you can get through those daily struggles that you're sure to face. Don't get bogged down by the journey. Keep your eyes fixed on the destination and walk through the challenges of journey with hope, because your future is secure. What trials are you experiencing on your journey? Just take a moment and think through your own life. What are some current trials that I'm going through? You can even write them down. Just take a moment. I'm going to stop talking for a second and give you a second to think about trials that you are experiencing in life right now. Okay, with those trials, are they real or are they self-inflicted? The trials that Peter is identifying here were real. Christians were being persecuted in the first century. There's reports of Nero hanging Christians on a pole, dousing them with kerosene and lighting them on fire as lanterns. That's the type of persecution that Christians were going through. So your trials, and it doesn't need to be that extreme, right? That's obviously an extreme example, but as you think about your trials, are they real? You know, is there real conflict? Are there real health issues? Are there real job question marks? There are real trials that we experience. But it's also possible that they're self-inflicted, that you're not being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. So the trials that you experience relationally are because you are not allowing God to work out his goodwill in your life. If they're real, what is God trying to teach you in that trial? Okay, so as you think about different trials that you're going through, if you're thinking, these things are out of my control, these are real trials and struggles that I have no control or power over, God then has sovereignly put you in that trial to teach you something about himself and about you. He's using that trial to strengthen your faith. As he says here, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is is tested by fire may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That real trial is being used to test the genuineness of your faith, that it would come out stronger, that you would be sanctified, that you would be conformed into the image and likeness of Christ as you walk that journey, and he guides you through that journey. So if you have a real trial, a real struggle, take some time and process through, God, what are you trying to teach me? What do you want me to learn about you? What do you want me to learn about me, and how can I become more like you in this trial? If they're self-inflicted, meaning if it's not a circumstance out of your control but something that you are doing yourself, what do you need to repent of? How do you need to change? God didn't sovereignly ordain you to be a jerk to your neighbor or coworker. That's just you inflicting your own stress, right? So we need to think that through. Oftentimes I hear people say, oh, my life is so stressful, I'm in this trial. And I'm like, well, based off what you told me about that relationship, the struggle is you. And so how can you repent of your sin and surrender to God that he would transform and change you? Some of our trials are God-ordained and sovereign, and some are just created by our own sin and lack of repentance. So take some time. Community groups are going to be talking through these this week. Write these down on your own if you're not in a community group, and process that. And then lastly, what active steps can you take to keep in step with your guide, the Holy Spirit? There's passages throughout the New Testament that say, keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ who's walking along with us on the journey, the guide who is leading us. How can you listen to the guide? How can you follow the guide? How, when you're in the midst of the journey, of the ups and downs, the trials of life, how can you increase your ability to hear his voice and to keep in step with him? I'm going to pray, and Seth, one of our leaders, is going to come up and introduce for us communion. And keep these in mind. Write them down. Process these throughout the week. We need to keep in mind the destination that we're headed for. And communion is a good reminder that it's been secured for us, that Christ already came and paved the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on you and to the eternal existence that we have, that you have created for us, the inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. God, we need that hope. We need that reminder. Life is tough and challenging. There's many trials and struggles, and that's a part of life. We can't avoid them. We can't get away from them, but there is hope when we keep our eyes fixed on you, that we have a future that is secure, and we have a guide to walk us along the way, to hold our hand, to guide us in the midst of the darkness and trial. God, I pray that you would shine your light on our path so clearly that we would know where we're going, that we would get there with confidence in you, not in ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.